Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. On Sunday mornings, we've been doing a study in the book of Proverbs, and I've enjoyed doing that. Those of you visiting with us especially, inside your bulletin, you'll find a little green sheet. This is part of what we've been doing as an ongoing thing. We're calling the Character Challenge, so that each week we're providing a few scriptures from Proverbs around a theme, and then also some questions you can read and reflect on to try and apply some of these principles to your life. For this week, courage is the theme that we're going to be thinking about. You know, it actually takes a fair amount of courage just to get up out of bed in the morning, doesn't it? You know, you never have any idea what a day is going to hold, what it is that could happen, where it is that things could end up going. But just the same, it's important to get up, to engage life, to go out and do the things that we're capable of. It takes a great deal of courage to do something rather than to do nothing. Especially if you have a fear of failing. It's easy to operate out of that fear of failure and therefore never to do the things that we're capable of. It also takes courage to follow your conscience. You know, one of the challenges about being a person who tries to live by principles is that whenever you have anything in your life that is a principle, principles necessarily feel like a form of judgment once you start trying to submit your life to them. You know, when you say, I'm going to live by such and such a principle, then you start looking at all the areas of your life where you're not living by that principle. All of a sudden, principles can feel kind of threatening. But we sometimes respond the same way to people who live by principles. When I see someone who's doing a lot of things right, it's easy to say, like, rather than me being happy for them or admiring them or congratulating them or maybe even emulating them, it's a lot easier to try and tear them down or to justify my own lack of action or my own lack of discipline or whatever it is. But it takes courage to engage life. It takes courage to be a person who follows your conscience because there are so many people around us who don't. But it seems that there is value in having principles or rules that you try and conduct yourself by. I was reminded of George Washington. There's a little book you can get of George Washington, and I think it's originally like some work from France that he adapted and made his own. But he has this little book called Rules of Civility. A lot of good stuff to read with your children, frankly. Just how is it that you're supposed to be in a room full of people? What are some good ways to have etiquette? What are some good ways to conduct yourself? But I love rule number 54, the way this is worded. He says, labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience. It's well worded, isn't it? Labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience. God works on us through our conscience, doesn't he? It's that little voice that tells you to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. But it's something that is a labor, isn't it? He words that rightly. It is a labor to be a person who follows your conscience rather than who just takes the path of least resistance. So today we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 4. I would invite you to turn your Bibles there if you'd like. I'm going to be kind of bouncing around in that chapter. But in Proverbs chapter 4, we kind of set up this scenario by talking about the people who really don't follow their conscience or just do whatever it is that comes easiest. And we have a firm warning to avoid that kind of behavior. Proverbs 4 and verse 14, it says, "Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." As we've been gathering around the table, I find that interesting comparison there in verse 17. It's almost like for people who have turned from God, wickedness is their communion. They want to feast on it. They want to drink it. It's like they lay there in bed and they can't even go to sleep till they've done something rebellious, something to keep moving down that path. People can get so addicted to rebellion and what that feels like. And unfortunately, a lot of the times, the reason that a person chooses to be rebellious is the issue of their life, specifically the quality and the quantity of it. They say, you know, I want to live the good life, whatever that means, or I want to live the full life. And so rather than trying to live by God's principles, I'm going to go out and do whatever it is that I think would make me feel good right now. And it's because I want my life to feel exciting and abundant, but yet so often by pursuing a path that is entirely selfish, it really limits our life, doesn't it? It locks us into things. It restrains us. It doesn't open up the world to us. It doesn't lead to a longer and a happier life. When you follow the path of selfishness, it doesn't lead to that quality and quantity that so many people are looking for. I think it's powerfully worded here in verse 19 that a morally confused person can get in a darkness so deep that they're tripping around and can't even see what it is that's making them stumble. We truly can become blinded even to the things we're doing that make our lives more difficult. So because this life is difficult, because it is the harder path to labor and to walk in a path of good conscience and following the principles of God, we have to prepare ourselves for that path. There's a classic poem by A.E. Housman. I just love the title of it. The title of it is Terence, This Is Stupid Stuff. You know, what a great title. But he begins this poem talking to this guy, Terence, and he says, you are drinking so much alcohol and eating so much food and just gorging yourself. He's like, you're living as if there's never going to be any trouble in your life. You're living as if you're never going to have to worry about anything. And so he kind of sets up the scenario with Terence, this gluttonous person. And then around the middle of the poem, there's this section I wanted to share with you. He says, therefore, since the world has still much good, but much less good than ill, and while the sun and moon endure, luck's a chance, but trouble is sure. I'd face it as a wise man would, and train for ill and not for good. So I like to try and be an optimistic person. There's a part of me that wants to say, you're being a little bit pessimistic here. Sure, you know, there's more trouble than there is good. I think God's been pretty good to us. But there is some wisdom here in expecting that in your life there will be trouble. I mean, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? In this world, you will have trouble. There's going to be trouble. There are statistics I've encountered that suggest that every family has some kind of major crisis, financial crisis, about once every 8 years. Some of y'all have lived enough years, you can probably think back over your life and maybe even see a pattern. You know, things were good for a pretty good while, and then every so often, just out of nowhere, things kind of pile up on you, don't they? Just a bunch of stuff you weren't expecting. I know for us, the year that we moved here, none of this was catastrophic, but we were getting ready to move, and then all of a sudden, we discovered our house developed a crack. We had foundation damage. We had to fix that on our house before we could sell it. And then our hot water heater went out, and we had to fix the hot water heater and replace it. And then our main air conditioning unit went out, and we had to fix it and replace it. And then we had some tornadoes that came nearby and damaged our roof. Then we had to put a new roof on our house. That was the summer I was getting ready to move here. You know, that was, and again, you could share your own stories. There are plenty of stories much, much worse than that one, right? I recognize in the scheme of things, those are all minor. And fortunately, we had kind of a rainy day fund we'd been saving up. Now, it was gone after that, but at least we had it. But you have to prepare that luck is a chance, but trouble is a sure thing. There are going to be things that come along that are difficult. In this poem, after this little section here in the middle where he advises you to train for ill, he gives some advice on what he imagines that would be like. He tells the story of an ancient king who made a practice of eating little bits of poisonous substances. There was strychnine and arsenic, and he would have these little amounts that he would eat fairly regularly because he said, as a king, someone's probably likely to poison me and try to kill me. And so over time, he kept eating a little bit, and then on one occasion, some of his unknown enemies were dining with him, and of course, it says they put something in his drink, and he drank it and was fine, because he'd built up a tolerance. And then they put something in his food, and he ate it and was fine, because he'd built up the tolerance. And so all of his companions said, well, maybe it didn't get in the food. So then they proceeded to eat and drink. Then they all died, and he was okay. So when you leave here today, I am not suggesting you go out and start eating tiny bits of poison. Okay, that's not what I'm suggesting. But I think the principle here of preparing yourself for difficulties, expecting that things could be difficult, not assuming that your life is always going to be easy, there's a lot of wisdom in that. Likewise, there is wisdom in beginning with your physical body. It's so easy to focus on all the external stuff in the world and to stress about things that we have no control over, isn't it? There are so many things that can bother us, that can make us anxious, that we just don't have any control over. But if you start with your physical body and the things within your own home and your own family, those are things that most often we have at least some control over. And this is what we encounter here in Proverbs as we keep moving along. There's wisdom in beginning and thinking about what you do with your physical body. And I would say the reason for this is that what you do physically is key to how you grow spiritually. So think about this. If I said right now, let us pray, what would you do? You'd probably bow your head. You'd get in some kind of posture. You may have some kind of internal little switch that lets you kind of get into a spiritual mindset, but all those things I described are physical things, are they not? You know, bowing your head is a physical thing. Closing your eyes, you're affected by the environment around you. You're affected by what you do with your physical body. So whatever it is we're going to do in this life that blesses us spiritually is intrinsically going to be connected to how it is that we've used our bodies and our energy and the time that we have, the skills that we have. What we do physically is going to tie in significantly to how we grow spiritually. So to prepare ourselves for the harshness of this world, we do need to start fundamentally with these things that we have some control over. So as we work through this passage in Proverbs 4, I want you to notice the way that this passage focuses on the physical body. So if you want to live in that path of righteousness, that path that leads to greater and greater light and blessedness, it all has to do with how you control yourself. He says in verse 20, he says, "My son, pay attention to my words. Listen closely to my sayings. Don't lose sight of them. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." What it literally says in that verse is, above all the other guarding that you do, especially guard your heart. Jesus would teach that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's from our heart that everything else flows out, all of our actions and our choices. It comes from what we've done with our heart. If I were to hand you a toddler and I said, I want you to guard this child, how would you guard it? Guarding means at least a couple of things, doesn't it? Step one means it doesn't get away. You know, so if you're guarding someone's toddler, one of the things you got to make sure of is that toddler doesn't escape. You know, you got to keep them within range. You got to keep them locked in somewhere where you can keep an eye on them. You need to do that same thing with your heart. Your heart can start chasing after a lot of stuff that isn't going to benefit you. You have to guard your heart and make sure it stays within the places that God would want it to be. You need to practice loving the things in the right order. We can get our loves out of order, where we love things that are less important and neglect the things that are more important. Guard your heart and keep it under control. Another thing you're going to do if you were guarding a toddler is that you'd make sure it doesn't get hurt or attacked. If there was someone who meant to do it harm, if there was a rabid dog running around, you're going to protect that child from the things that could happen to it. In the very same, we've got to make sure our heart is not unprepared for things that could attack. In the mind of the writer of Proverbs, the heart would be the central location of knowledge and the source of all decisions. They tended to think of your heart as the part of you that you do your thinking with. You're going to end up following your heart and the things that you love. And wisdom warns us here in this text we're looking at, this is not just about mere behavior modification. It's not just a matter of what you're doing externally. We start, above all else, you guard your heart and you keep your heart in the right place because everything else flows from that. So continuing on, thinking about our physical bodies, he says in verse 24, "Don't let your mouth speak dishonestly, and don't let your lips talk deviously." Stuff that is genuinely foolish and worthless, don't say it, don't speak it, and don't spend a lot of time listening to people who do. The more you listen to it, the more it's going to become part of you and part of your way of thinking. Doesn't James warn us that if you can get control of your tongue, you can probably control the rest of your body? He says the tongue is a really difficult thing to get a hold of. But our tongue does have the power. We can use our speech to inform people. We can build people up. We can compliment them. We can nurture them. But just the same, we can use our tongue to sow all kinds of hatred and discord and bitterness and to turn people off. It's often by the things that we say that people choose to either follow the Lord or to reject the Lord. We have to be cautious with what we do with our speech. He continues in verse 25, "Let your eyes look forward. Fix your gaze straight ahead." Again, with the eye being the lamp of the body, as Jesus describes it. Whatever it is that you look at is what's going to become part of you. So what is it that I spend my time looking at, watching, reading, observing, paying attention to? Because that's the stuff that's going into me. That's the thing that's supposed to illuminate my soul and all of my internal workings. Jesus says, if your eye is light, then your whole body will be full of light, because your eye is the lamp of your body. If you look at things that are good and wholesome and nurturing and encouraging, that will light up your whole person. But just the same, he says, if your eye is full of darkness, how great is that darkness? As I was looking at this text, I was reminded of Psalm 101 in verse 3. It says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I will always remember that voice, that verse in Psalms, because I think of a couple of friends that Carolina and I had in college. They got married around their junior year, and I remember the first time we went over to their apartment for dinner one night, and they had their little television, and above their television, stuck on there in a piece of paper, was that verse, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. And even though that's a simple gesture, and it might just be an extra second or 2 seconds you pause and think about before you flip on the television, I can tell you every time I went to their house and we turned on the TV, that caught my attention and it made me think just a little bit more. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. What is it that you're looking at? Because what you're looking at, paying attention to, is going to say so much about what goes on with you internally. Continuing with the body, he says in verse 26, carefully consider the path for your feet, and all your ways will be established. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Keep your feet away from evil. Now, I think everything else we've looked at up to this point would kind of go under that umbrella of carefully considering your ways. Think about what you're ingesting, think about what you're doing, but carefully consider your ways. But one of the things I love about verse 26 is that it's written in a passive voice. So you consider the path of your feet. You try really hard to commit to doing good things, but it's passive in the second part. All your ways will be established, because that's something that God does. When you submit yourself to God and you try to choose God's path, God is the one who makes a path. Sometimes he even makes a way where there wasn't a way before. But when we commit ourselves to the Lord, God is the one who establishes our way and our paths so that we can get to the place that he wants us to go. Looking through these verses, one of the things that becomes clear here is that wisdom is not just a single decision. It would be easy if wisdom in life were just like a light switch, where you say, well, I've not been a wise person, so now I've decided I'm just going to be a wise person, and you kind of flip the switch, and so now you've got it. So it's not just a light switch you can turn on and off, but instead, wisdom is much more of a deliberate path. It is a labor, to use George Washington's term again. It's something that's a labor that we continue in, not a single decision, but it's controlling our habits and our patterns over a lifetime, taking control of ourselves bit by bit and trying to give all of ourselves to God and to God's purposes. I don't know about you, but I've personally found great benefit in paying attention to my routines and my habits, and I know a lot of you have as well. Whatever kind of person that we're trying to be, what is my system? What is my way of being so that I am deliberately becoming that kind of person? What are the kinds of things I have to do in order to be the person that I think God wants me to be? Because it's going to be a challenge, and it's going to be a path you walk. Again, not just something I can flip and change instantly. A couple of good books I've been reading about habits. Art Markman, in his book, Smart Thinking, I think this is useful. He says, habits develop when there is consistent mapping between your mental and physical environment and the behavior you want to carry out. Doesn't that tie in well with the verses we've been looking at in Proverbs? Good habits, forming habits, it comes from what's going on with my mind and my thinking, what is going on in my physical environment, and how do those things tie together? James Clear, in his book, Atomic Habits, says that for any habit that you have, there's kind of four elements to it. He says there is a cue, there is a craving, there is a response, and there is a reward. So whatever your habits are, whether they're good habits or they're bad habits, there's something that triggers your habit. So whether it's the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning, or every time your spouse says something, you immediately bow up and you're getting ready to do something else, there's something that cues the habits that you have. And once you've been cued, there's kind of a craving to fulfill that cue, that whenever that happens, I must therefore do this next thing. So we have that craving, and then somehow we respond or choose not to respond. And then there's some kind of a reward for what we've done. The reason that habits persist is that we get something out of this thing that we're doing, whether it's good or it's bad. There's something that kind of perpetuates it. So in terms of trying to get good habits into our life, moving increasingly towards that path that God would call us on, he gives this wisdom about good habits. He says, if you want to have a good habit that actually works in your life, he says, make it obvious, make it attractive, make it easy, and make it satisfying. Make it obvious, attractive, easy, and satisfying. So, you know, for a simple example, if you feel like you're not getting enough sleep at night, he would say, go out and buy yourself a super nice mattress that you're excited to lay on. Maybe get the television out of your room. Stop sleeping with your cell phone, your smartphone, or your tablet so close to your bedside, so when you go to bed, you're actually there to sleep. But do some things that make it really appealing to want to go to bed earlier, and then it's easier to implement that. You know, one of the things I decided I wanted to do this year, there was a certain Bible translation I've been wanting to read of the New Testament, and so I've got it on the desk at my house where I do some studying. I've got the Bible right there where I'm going to see it, so it's obvious. I've got this really nice pen. Margaret Maloney gave me this really nice pen for doing note takings in Bibles. It doesn't bleed through the pages, so, you know, it's kind of attractive. I've got a pen that I like to use. I've got my favorite bookmark I bought in the UK, so it's like I've got all these things that I really like, and that way when I get up in the morning, I kind of look forward to it. And of course, the reward and the satisfaction comes from the Word of God itself, really. But you could apply that to a lot of different things. Make it obvious, attractive, easy, satisfying, and you're more likely to keep moving in that direction. Bad habits, though, should work in exactly the opposite way. He suggests making things that you don't want to do, make them invisible, make them unattractive, make them difficult, and make them unsatisfying. So if it's something you don't want to do, then keep it away from you. Make it hard to get to. Make it hard to access. So he shares this really extreme example of a guy named Roger Fisher, who was a World War II veteran. Fisher had some pretty high role in government. I don't remember all the details, but he was in such a position is that as the big fear about nuclear weapons and who was going to nuke who, all the Cold War stuff, he was in a position to be able to give advice to the White House about different kinds of matters like this. And the question came, what about these nuclear launch codes? Now that we have nuclear weapons capable of killing tens of millions of people, what ought the process to be by which someone is able to get those codes and push the button? Which is a grave concern, isn't it? That's a lot of human life to be lost if any of those is ever fired. God forbid it ever happens in any of our lifetimes. But this was his suggestion. They didn't take him up on it, but he said, here's what I think you ought to do. You should have someone who's going to be an assistant to the president. You need to do a minor procedure where you've got this little capsule that has the nuclear launch codes, and you're going to implant it in his chest right next to his heart. And at all times, he is going to accompany the president, and he is also going to have with him a butcher knife. And if the president ever decides that he wants to push that button that could kill tens of millions of people, before he can kill tens of millions that he doesn't see, he needs to begin by grabbing that knife, killing a man with his bare hands so that there's blood on the White House carpet, digging out that code from the man's chest, and then pushing the button. And they said, well, if we do that, he'd probably never push the button. We said, right. So that's a really, really extreme example. But that is how it works with the things we're trying to exclude from our lives, from the things we're trying to leave behind us for God's sake. Make it really hard to do those things. Keep them away from you. Proverbs says, don't even look at it. Don't think about it. Don't go near it on the path. But instead, take ownership of your body. Take ownership of your environment and do all the things you can to set yourself up to keep moving along that path of righteousness. I love the description we saw in Proverbs 4:18 about that path. He says it's a righteous path, shining even brighter and brighter till the full light of day. The longer we stay on it, the lighter it gets. We've all got different things in our lives, and I'm sure we're all a mixture of good and bad. I know I am. I have some things I'm proud of that are going well. I have other things I need to work on. I know we're all that way. But my challenge for each of us this morning is to think about a few more steps we could take to keep choosing that better path. And maybe it's something that you just need to bury and get out of the way so that it stops being part of your life. Or maybe it's something that you need to start putting everywhere where you can't possibly miss it. And it becomes something even dearer to your heart because it's obvious and it's attractive and you're choosing to surround yourself with it. But whatever your needs are this morning, whatever steps you're needing to take, or if this morning there's something you'd like to talk to the rest of the congregation about, something that you needed to get off your chest, something that we could pray for or help you with, this is a time where we like to respond to any of those needs if you have them. We would invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.